small enough group, I think I'll just stay down here. Feels a lot more comfortable to me. I don't know about you. Can you all see me all right? Okay, my wife's worried about that because I'm not 6'4" or 6'5" like Matt or like Scott, so she wonders if everyone can see me. But I'm the one that has difficulty seeing. She forgets that. That's why I wear trifocals. We're in the letter to the Hebrews again tonight. And just a reminder of again about this epistle. It's written by an unknown writer. It's written sometime in the first century of A.D. And it's written to a group. Well, thank you, Adam. Thank you. I'm used to speaking without anything, but I'll use it. Freeze up the hands a little bit. But the idea of this epistle was to be written to those Hebrew believers who had left Judaism and followed Christ, but now because of the persecution that's come, even though later in the epistle we find out they've not yet shed any blood. It's kind of interesting. The writer kind of intimates that they will shed blood eventually. When he says that, it's not the idea that you'll never reach that point. That's past and nothing will happen from now on. It's the idea that you have not yet, but you probably will. They had already lost lands and houses. They'd already suffered harassment and persecution. And they were feeling the pressure so much so that they were saying, let's quit. Let's go back where we were. It was far more comfortable. And we weren't being persecuted and we weren't losing everything we have. So let's just give up. Let's go back to the old ways. Let's go back to Judaism. And so as this epistle opens, as you have it there in your notes, you'll see right at the top of the page that you have a 6-part outline there for these first 4 chapters of the epistle to the Hebrews. And we started in chapter 1 with the idea that this section of Scripture is Jesus Christ's position is superior. It's superior in every possible way. He is above man. He's above the angels. He's the creator and he's the savior. He is superior in his position because he possesses a more excellent name. He's superior in position because he is a more excellent messenger. And then because he has a more excellent message. And then we saw last week that he is better than Moses. And Moses was the man of the hour in Israel. When you attended the synagogue, you walked in the synagogue and immediately there would be a stone seat that was called the seat of Moses. And that was the seat in which the synagogue leaders would sit when they read scripture and when they spoke. And they taught from that seat. Jesus probably sat in the seat of Moses when he spoke at the synagogue at Nazareth and at Capernaum. And when they read the scriptures, normally they would stand. There were some cases where they say they sat, but in most cases, the person reading and the congregation would stand for the reading of the word, and then the preacher would sit down the way the people sat down. And then he would preach from that sitting position in the seat of Moses or some other seat. And so as we look at that, Moses was the center of attention. He's the one who brought the law. He's the one looked at as the leader of Israel, bringing them out of Egypt through the 40 years of wilderness wanderings. He is the great hero. He's the one of whom there's no greater prophet because he's the one who spoke directly face to face with God. So much so that when he spoke with God and then returned to the people, his face glowed so much they had to put a veil over it to keep it from distracting the people and to protect them. So Moses had a very high position, but we saw last week in those 3 short verses at the start of chapter 3 that Jesus is greater than Moses, a greater deliverer, a greater preacher, a greater lawgiver, a greater individual because he himself fulfills the sacrifice and the priesthood. Now we come to the next section. The next section I find absolutely fascinating because I love the Old Testament so much. And the writer of the epistle to the Hebrews, speaking to Hebrews, is going to use the Old Testament. Besides that, what else did he have at the time? Perhaps only portions of the New Testament had already been written and distributed around the Mediterranean area. And so we have here the first of what we would call a first century sermon. And when you want to know what they preached like in the first century AD at the beginning of the church, well, here we have an example. Now, how do we begin? We normally begin by doing what? Reading the text. Notice that's exactly what we have here in chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. Here's the text of the sermon. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, notice how they even get in this theological point, that this word in Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11 is what will be read here, is not just man's word. It comes through and by the Holy Spirit of God. So therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. There's the text that will form the message from now, from verse 12 of chapter 3, all the way through verse 13 of chapter 4. Now, the next thing you need, if you're going to have a sermon, is a propositional statement. What's the sermon about? What's its theme? And that's what is given in verses 12 and 13. So here is the thesis statement, the propositional statement of the sermon. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. There's the thesis statement. It's given up front right after the reading of the text from Psalm 95. Now, there's a couple things I would like to point out. Keep your fingers there in Hebrews chapter 3 and turn with me to Psalm 95, because the preacher here in Hebrews does not give us the context. And I think it's very interesting and instructive to see what was in the context that he chose to ignore for the purpose of this message. If you and I were preaching from Psalm 95, I think we would have chosen the part he left out. Listen to the words that precede this in the text of Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. And then we get to the text. In fact, notice he starts in the middle of the verse. He starts in the middle of verse 7 with the text for his message. Halfway through verse 7 of Psalm 95, then you have today, if you would hear his voice. Now, it's interesting because remember, Jesus did the same thing when he spoke in the synagogue at Nazareth. He opened the book of Isaiah and began reading, and he stopped in the middle of a verse. You know, we're not used to preachers doing that, starting in the middle of verse, stopping in the middle of verse. But that's what they did in those days. Why? Because they wanted the message that the Holy Spirit wanted them to convey to be that which they focused on. Now, perhaps that church to those Hebrews had sung Psalm 95 in the worship service prior to the preaching. I have no idea how that worked. We're not told. No record of it. But maybe they sang it, and maybe they only sang down through the middle of verse 7. And then the preacher got up and preached on the remainder. I have no idea. It's intriguing, though, is it not? And as I said, we'd probably choose to preach from those first part, the first part of Psalm 95, rather than the last part. But you see, he is focusing upon the issue at hand with the people in the congregation. We don't do that much anymore. In fact, people shy away from that. That's kind of a no-no. We tell fellows in seminary, now don't go into a church and find out what the problems are in the church and then speak to the problems. You might lose your congregation in a hurry that way. Rather, go through a text, and as you go through the text, as God the Holy Spirit applies the word and as it comes to various issues, let that be the direction, and then people know you're not targeting them. They're not in your sights there. But this preacher didn't do that. This preacher targeted his audience. He knows exactly what their issue is, and he goes right to the heart of it to address what that problem is. And it basically is right there in the thesis statement. First of all, there are three major points in this message. One is beware of unbelief in verses 13 to 9 or 12 to 19. And it basically is taken from that one phrase in Psalm 95 that says, do not harden your hearts. Then we come to the second point is in chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Be afraid of falling short. And that focuses on they shall not enter my rest from Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. And the third and final point, be diligent to enter, really focuses on the word today. And you'll find the word today shows up quite often throughout this message. Interestingly, the third and final point never refers to it directly. It's referred to in the verses leading up to the third point, and then the third point just goes to it and applies it. So as we look at this, and we begin with verses 12 to 19, let me finish reading those verses. I read 12 and 13. Let's go to 14. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, while it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. So his caution here, this warning, it's the second warning in the Epistle of the Hebrews. The first one we saw back in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, where he said, don't drift away. Don't allow yourself to drift away. Pay much closer attention to the things concerning Christ. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That was the first warning. This is the second warning. The second warning is do not harden your hearts. Do not fall away because of disobedience and unbelief. That's the warning. Beware of disbelieving the voice of God. You see, God had spoken quite clearly. Notice how he uses the title, the living God, there in verse 12. And he talks about falling away from the living God. That's exactly what these Hebrew believers are about to do. That word falling away is the same word we get the English word apostatize or apostasy from. He's saying, don't commit apostasy. Don't fall away. You've committed yourself to Christ. Don't back away and leave. Don't be an apostate. That is the warning. That is the plea that the writer is giving here in this message. Notice his instruction in verse 13. He says, encourage one another. He begins with a little word, a little three-letter word, but. That word, but, is a strong word for contrast. And it's the idea of, but on the contrary, instead of falling away, encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today. Notice how he picks up that word that he began with in Psalm 95, verse 7. So that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Notice where he puts the responsibility. It's not just singular responsibility. It's not just addressing an individual and saying you have the responsibility yourself personally to keep yourself in the faith and keep stay the course and keep following Christ. Instead, he says, look, brothers and sisters, we need to encourage one another day after day. You know, this morning we announced that the elders, you know, are wanting to make certain that we shepherd the flock and that we want to make certain that people's needs are met and that we care for the sheep. And part of that is encouraging one another day after day. But it's not just the elders' responsibility. It's not just Pastor Steve as the pastor of assimilation and counseling to make certain that every one of us is encouraged to follow Christ and not fall away and not to neglect those things that we ought to be doing spiritually. It is every one of our responsibilities. This is our spiritual family. And we need to be encouraging one another, not just once or twice, but day after day after day after day. Whom have you been encouraging in that fashion? Have you been involved? The writer of Hebrews is saying to that congregation, look, people, all of us need to be involved in this. Every one of us. He's the preacher, evidently, in this congregation, as far as we can tell. But he's not saying that's his responsibility alone. He'll talk about that when he gets to chapter 13. He'll talk about how it is his responsibility as a church leader to lead by example. But he also talks about the responsibility of the individual believers within the congregation. So this encouraging one another, the same theme of encouraging one another is going to come up again later in the epistle. It's one of those constant themes that he keeps at. And this is how you keep the church from going back to the old ways and leaving off from following Christ. That's the instruction. Encourage one another. He's saying, look, we'll have fewer leave and go back to Judaism if we are busy about encouraging one another. Why do people leave a church or leave Christianity altogether, whether it's a church or not? Because they're ignored. Because they feel like no one cares. Because they have no sense of community, of togetherness. And that's what we've got to be jealously guarding. We've got to make certain that we maintain those ties with one another as a community of believers, and we encourage one another day after day. When we do that successfully, you'll see less people falling away from the faith. We go further here because he moves on to talk about the reason for encouraging one another. He says, for we, notice he uses the word we several times here, have become partakers of Christ. If we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Now that has to do with steadfast security. I find that a fascinating statement that he makes because it seems almost self-contradictory. We will continue to be partakers with Christ if we hold fast to our security. The problem with these Hebrew believers is they lack security. They feel threatened. They feel endangered. They feel forgotten. They feel neglected. They feel like they are a target of antagonistic groups within their community. That the people with whom they used to be friends, the people with whom they used to go to the synagogue and the temple, the people who used to be their neighbors who were encouraging them are now their enemies. And the whole point here is that if we are going to hold fast to Christ as partakers with him, we must hold fast to our own assurance, our steadfast security. What he is going to say here as he develops this is our security is in Christ and in Christ alone. And we need to realize that and we need to focus on it when we run into those problems and realize that that's not going to drive us away. We go further here. In verses 15 to 19, he has an illustration. What's a good sermon without an illustration? Right? We've read the text. We could even say there was an introduction here in verses 1 through 6. And he's going to pick up off of that. He talked about Moses, and now he's going to give an illustration having to do with Moses. You read the text, then he gave his thesis statement, then he moved on from there to talk about how it needed to be applied, and now he's going to give an illustration. And his illustration takes place in the wilderness, as Israel is there. And he uses the text itself in Psalm 95 to first mention that, to talk about how that the Israelites had provoked God in the wilderness. And so he asks a series of questions. And what is a good sermon without some good questions being asked that we have to think about? Notice he says, for who provoked him when they had heard? Oh, wait a minute. That's obvious, isn't it? The Israelites. Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? He's saying, look how extensive it was. And then he goes on, and with whom was he angry for 40 years? Well, obviously, preacher, the same people, the Israelites. Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Now he begins to separate out a little bit. He says, wasn't it that one generation? There were two generations in the wilderness. The first generation is the generation that left their bodies in the wilderness. They died because they committed the idolatry of the golden calf worship at Mount Sinai. They defiled the law before they'd even received it. They denied being the people of God, and the rest of the time they lived, they complained all the way through the wilderness and murmured. Why can't we go back to Egypt? There we had good food. We were comfortable. Yes, we were slaves, but we had everything taken care of. We had a good pension plan with the Egyptian government as slaves. We had retirement benefits. We had food guarantees. There were food depots we could go to. We had rations. We had all the things that you can depend upon from a government to get. And we had it all. And you brought us out of there. We lost it all. And now we're in the wilderness. And what are we? Where do we get everything? Look at this wilderness, Moses. It's dry. It's barren. There's nothing here. We find some water and we find out it's foul and bitter. And where's the food? There's no gardens out here with leeks and onions and garlic. And we got used to all of that. And there's no fish in the wilderness. The Nile River is filled with fish. And the birds along the Nile River, geese and ducks and all kinds of waterfowl. We had plenty to eat. We want to go back. We were a lot more comfortable on the dole in Egypt as slaves than we are here in the wilderness as a free people. Freedom comes with a price, doesn't it? And they got to where they thought they weren't willing to pay it. And so this group of people basically was saying, God brought us out. He's the one who delivered us. He's the one responsible to take care of us. And he isn't taking care of us the way we thought he would. Therefore, we're leaving God. We'd rather go back and serve the gods of Egypt. Now, the writer of Hebrews is saying, do you remember that? And you as Hebrews, what would you say to that? Well, of course, the Hebrews, even in the first century AD, would say, well, that was a wicked generation. You know, they were bad people. We wouldn't be Israel if we had followed what they did. We'd just been up in Egypt as slaves the rest of time and the rest of history. There'd be no such thing as a land of Israel. And God would never been able to fulfill his promises to Abraham. So he just throws that out there and he says, compare yourselves with them. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? Now, that's a very gentle way, a diplomatic way of saying to his audience, you're the ones who are wanting to be disobedient now, so what do you deserve? You deserve for your bodies to be laid out there in the desert. That's what you deserve. If you're going to turn back now, you have a greater freedom than what you received as a nation out of Egypt where you were slaves. You were slaves to sin, and now you are sold to God. God has purchased you by the blood of Jesus Christ. You've been freed from your sins. You've been given forgiveness. And you want to give that up? The price of liberty is that you're going to have to suffer some persecution. In this world, you shall have tribulation. Those were the words of Jesus Christ. They probably heard those words many times. That they persecuted him. They will persecute the believers. They fell because of unbelief. And that's his point. And he's being very pointed here. You can imagine people sitting there in the church there in that early first century kind of squirming a little bit. Because basically the preacher has just put the finger right on them and said, you are the problem. Your unbelief is a problem. and you're behaving in a way that a prior generation behaved, and you know that they behaved wrongly, and you even condemn them for that, so why would you repeat their error? That's the illustration. Moves to point two in chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Be afraid of falling short. And in these verses, I'll read them. Therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. That coming short is just like the coming short of the glory of God in Romans 3, verse 23. It's the same that is used in Hebrews 12, 15, of coming short of the grace of God. It's the idea of to lack it, that you will lack rest, the rest, the spiritual rest that God can give if you do not claim the promise of God. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us. That's that word for a gospel there. The gospel, the good news was preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So he's challenging them to examine themselves. Did you receive this gospel by faith? For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, there's that key word again, from Psalm 95, verse 7, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. So the first thing we see here is that they are to fear having a mere appearance of faith. They must have a behavior that matches their claim of believing and trusting in Christ. And what does that faith involve? It involves realizing that when we believe the message of the gospel, we are stopping our work that we're doing in order to try to get God to accept us. Notice how he defines the rest here. The rest is very clearly defined as stopping work. It's not the idea of relaxing, recreating, getting refreshed in body and soul, taking physical rest, taking a nap on Sunday afternoon. I hope some of you got a chance to do that this afternoon. I got a brief one in. It was nice. Sit there in the recliner, watch that fall sun come in the window. So relaxing and nice. Don't go to sleep now. Just thinking about it, I know some of you are getting sleepy. That's not the concept of rest here. It's put very plainly here in the end of verse 3, although his works were finished. And look at verse 4. God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And it goes on further to talk about us and how it applies to us. For the one who has entered, in verse 10, his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. God did not need to rest. He was not exhausted. He was not tired out. He did not need refreshing. He did not need to put swollen feet up and elevate them. He did not have to wipe sweat from his brow. He did not have to get him a cool glass of iced tea because he's parched and dried out. God did not rest in that sense. His rest is the cessation of work. In fact, that's the whole idea of the Sabbath in Judaism, is to stop work. Look at some of the rules they had for observing the Sabbath in the first century to these people that the writer here, the speaker, is speaking to. The rabbis teaching the Jews in the first century AD said, number one, on the Sabbath day, you can't carry anything that weighs more than 2 dry figs. I think my Bible weighs more than that. Right? So I've already broken the Sabbath rules, according to the rabbis. Drawing a stick across the ground was forbidden because that's plowing. So no games outside, drawing a line, saying, I dare you to cross over it. No, you just plowed. So you've broken the Sabbath. Another one, I find this fascinating. A woman was forbidden to pluck from her head a gray hair on the Sabbath. Well, I guess they just had to avoid mirrors on that day, right? Because I don't know a woman that can't resist that attempt unless all their hair is gray. Barb, don't start now. Okay. Plucking. So they had all these rules for the Sabbath. And what were they all about? Stopping work. Stopping work. And the whole point of this passage is your salvation in Christ is finished, completed. When you accept him by faith, when we believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, we do not work for our salvation. And we may have tried when we're unbelievers. Isn't that what we're mainly involved in? I don't know an unbeliever that doesn't use it. Every Muslim I met in Bangladesh when we were there as missionaries was trying to work for their salvation, and admittedly so. And the madrasas, and in the mosques. Thanks. Oh boy, too immersed here in the Jewish context. Couldn't come up with the name of the mosque. But mosques and madrasas, the whole point is if you miss a service or if you miss one of the five times of prayer, then you spend so many hundreds of thousands of years in purgatory. And you had to earn your salvation. Roman Catholic Church, same way. But it's not just the Roman Catholics. I don't know any unbeliever, regardless of the religion, regardless of the denomination, even if they are just agnostic or if they just claim to be just secular but still believe in a God, everyone I've ever talked to basically is concerned about earning their salvation. That they have this belief that if I'm good enough in what I do and how I behave, God will accept me. Well, that's the point that the writer is making. That is not salvation. When we accept our salvation from Jesus Christ, there is no work. Jesus did all the work. It's done for us. And we enter in, when we place our faith in him, we enter into a rest. We stop working for our salvation because it's done. It's finished in Christ. It's accomplished. That is the true belief that enters the true rest. God's rest involves his finished work. He stopped. Our rest involves resting from our works, stopping. Interesting thing we sometimes miss is in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are given twice in the Old Testament. Once in Exodus chapter 20, once in Deuteronomy chapter 5. In Exodus 20, the law concerning the Sabbath, keeping the Sabbath, refers to creation. And says, as God created the heavens, the earth, and the seas, and all that is in them in 6 days, and then stopped his work to rest on the seventh day, so his people are to work 6 days, and the seventh day they're not to work. But in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 15, it's a different foundation, it's a different basis. And remember the difference here. Exodus 20 was given at Mount Sinai, a year after they left Egypt. 39 years later, they're on the plains of Moab on the eastern bank of the Jordan River, getting ready to enter the land of promise. And Moses is preaching a series of messages that will expound the meaning of the Ten Commandments. And Deuteronomy 5 is where he gives them the Ten Commandments. And what does he say then to this second generation, to this new generation? To this generation that will enter the land of promise, as opposed to the first generation that died in the wilderness and were there at Mount Sinai. God tells Moses, you tell them the reason I want them to observe the Sabbath is not because of creation, but because I delivered them out of Egypt. Go back and read Deuteronomy 5:15. And notice he's saying, I delivered you from Egypt. You're to stop working for your salvation, Israel. Keeping the law doesn't save you. I have saved you. I have delivered you. So now observe the Sabbath. That's why the Sabbath is no longer something we observe. We're not under that creation mandate of Exodus 20. We come under, if we're going to observe the Sabbath, it has to do with being delivered and redeemed by God out of slavery. And our redemption is not a physical redemption out of Egypt as slaves. Our redemption is redemption out of the slavery of our sin. And therefore, any Sabbath we are to observe is to be a cessation of work in observance of that. In other words, stop working for our salvation. It's finished. It's accomplished. That's why that is mentioned that way. And let's go to the last point. Because in verses 11 to 13, the preacher brings this sermon to a close. Remember what he's done. He gave us a brief introduction that we covered last week in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, saying Jesus is greater than Moses. Now he's going to talk about why he's greater than Moses. Remember, Moses didn't enter the promised land. And then, as he reads the text for us, he begins to preach through the text, taking its key phrases and its key word today. And that's something we have to ask, because the one thing that's repeated more often than anything else is that little word today. All the way through this message, it's repeated. It's repeated at the beginning, at the middle, several times, and then toward the end. And in these very last verses, it's not mentioned at all because it's understood now. And it begins to give the force of it. The idea of mentioning today so often is that there is an urgency about this. It's not something we can put off till tomorrow. It's not something that we can wait to decide on. There's an urgency to it. Do it while it is today, lest you be tempted, lest you fear, lest you are drawn away and you depart, you drift away from that which you know to be right, that good news, that gospel in Jesus Christ. Be diligent to enter. That's what these last verses say. Look at verse 11 through 13. Therefore, it's a nice way to end a sermon, right? Bring it to a conclusion. And why is the therefore there? Well, we have to always look to see what the therefore is there for. It's to summarize what has been given to us in verses 12, from chapter 3, verse 12, all the way through chapter 4, verse 10. Therefore, on the basis of these things, that we are to beware of unbelief, that we are to be afraid of falling short, therefore, let us, notice how he includes himself? That's good preaching. Because the word you see applies to all of us. It applies to the preacher as well as to the congregation. We are all under its authority. That's why in the Jewish congregations, the preacher sat when the people sat. Because the word has authority over all. Now, I don't expect us to put a chair up here to preach from. We'd probably be accused of setting up some sort of throne up there. And after all, remember, they called it the seat of Moses in the synagogue. But we are all under this word. This applies to me as well as to you. It applies to everyone here tonight. Therefore, let us be diligent. The idea is to pour our energy into it, to be enthusiastic about it, to pursue it as though it is significant and important in our lives, to set it as a priority. Let us be diligent to enter that rest. In other words, let's get rid of anything in our lives that gives any appearance that we think we're still working for our salvation. That means that if you have volunteered to serve at Placerita Baptist Church, if you have any idea that the reason you did that is just because you really just want, it's like fire insurance. You just want to ensure that When you get to the pearly gates, God isn't going to say, sorry, the other place. Wrong door. Examine ourselves. We all need to examine ourselves for that. We ought to be serving Christ and pursuing Him. We ought to be serving one another and encouraging one another every day, not in order to try to pad our resume spiritually before God, not in order to save ourselves, not in order to be allowed into God's heaven, but rather because we love our Savior so much, we want to honor Him and worship Him by those things we do. We're doing them for Him, not for us. Now, that's a hard thing, because when you stop to think about it, every one of us fights this little battle, don't we? We want to be recognized for what we do. Why? Because it's for us. Well, wait a minute. You see, right away, we've got the wrong attitude. We've got the wrong thought. As soon as we do it for recognition, as soon as we want thanks, or as soon as we want pay, then you say, but that's not true of preachers. Oh, yes, it is. That's something that my wife and I have tried to jealously guard in our own lives, is not to ever make a decision about service on the foundation or basis of what I got paid. That's when we went to Bangladesh. It didn't matter to us what we were paid. In fact, we were talking the other day, our first Christmas there, we had nothing. Zero. And we wondered how in the world we were going to have a happy Christmas for our four children. And they ended up with probably one of the most memorable Christmases they'd ever had. And the free gifts that they were given were ones they still talk about. When we came to Master's Seminary, I didn't make the decision on the basis of what the salary was. In fact, when I went into Dr. Mayhew's office during the time of interview, the week of interview, I walked in and I said, you know, Barb and I prayed about it, and we believe God would have me go ahead and accept the call to come to the Master's Seminary. And he said, well, I haven't even talked to you about the salary yet. And I said, it doesn't matter. If it's God's will for us to come, it doesn't matter to me. I will sign the contract without looking at the salary because we believe God wants us here. His response was, well, you could have saved me a lot of money had you told me that before. And that's still the way we would like to pursue things. Now, is it tempting sometimes to try to look at the bottom line? When I go out to a conference or I go overseas? No, it is tempting, yes, but we try to avoid that. Most of my trips overseas, we pay for out of our own pockets. We go not because we're paid to do that, but because we want to serve God that way. When I preach here in the church and teach in the class, I don't expect payment. And I think today we've gotten down to a position in the church where everyone wants to be paid for everything they do in the church, and they don't want to give anything to the church. Sunday school teachers teaching classes and charging the church for the books, charging the church for the paper, handouts and things like that. And where does that fall in this category? I think that's part of the problem of the Hebrew believers at this time. They were more interested in getting what they could get out of it rather than being willing to sacrifice for Christ. We really need to get back to that, people. A desire to serve God free of that and trying to serve Him, making decisions that don't involve what we get out of it, but rather what we can do for Him who gave His life for us. That's the point. So what does he say? Don't follow the example of Israel. Don't follow that same example of disobedience. Why? For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now, we've used that passage so often in the church just to talk about the fact that, well, we have a body, soul, and spirit. Or we use it as a proof that the Word of God is active and powerful. But look at the context. What is this involved in? The whole point of these two verses is not about the power of the Word of God. It is not about that we have three parts to us as persons. This verse is about the fact that God knows the very intents of our heart. So as we approach Him, and we're saying, I'm not going to follow that example of disobedience. Inside, we're doing something else. I had to chuckle when Nathan told us, you know, you're going to sit down, but in your heart, you can be standing up. It reminds me of our little 2 or 3 year old Nathan, when back in the years when there were no seatbelt laws, and we had him in the back seat, and we were aware that if your child is standing in the back seat, that's not too good, even then. And so I was saying, Nathan, sit down. My wife was half afraid I was going to reach around and grab him and set him down. And I'm the driver. And she does not like the driver's attention straying at all. And he finally sat down. But you know what he said? I'm sitting down, but inside I'm standing up. God knows the intents of our heart. And that's what we have to really judge here. Because we can come to this passage tonight and say, well, I don't match what Israel did. I don't follow after their example of unbelief. I don't worship idols. I'm not involved in the golden calf worship. A number of other things there. But stop to wait there a second a minute. It's the idea of what's our attitude in service? What's our response to the gospel? Are we in it for us? Are we doing these things for God's glory and for our Savior? Really, if God examines each of us according to the motives of our hearts, the intents of our minds, He sees, He knows. How will He grade us on that? That's what we need to learn, even tonight. How are we serving Him? Are we doing it more for ourselves? Are we doing it more for show? Are we doing it because we really want to honor Him and we recognize what He's done for us and we're not working for our salvation? Our salvation is complete in Him. So what we do is done out of love and worship for our Savior, and no other motive should be there. So in conclusion, the rest we talk about here is better because it involves faith over works. It involves life over death. It involves grace over law. Kenneth Wiest wrote the following words in his brief commentary and study of Romans. He said, "Do this and live, the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A better word God's grace does bring, it bids me fly and gives me wings." What we've talked about tonight is not restricting. It is an enhancement of the liberty we have in Christ. If we will serve Christ the way we're exhorted to here, and remember, part of this, the major part of this, is encourage one another day after day after day, we will find ourselves flying freely. We'll be flying and we'll have wings because of the freedom that we'll experience by serving Christ in that fashion. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank You and praise You for Your word tonight, how this early first century preacher preached from Psalm 95 and brought this message as a challenge to the Hebrews in his congregation. We just pray that You'll challenge our hearts with it tonight. We have such a glorious Savior. We need to be serving Him. Our focus needs to be on Him. Our worship needs to be of Him. Help remove from us, Lord, any hint of doing anything for our Savior out of pure selfishness or self-glorification or having a sense of self-importance, but rather teach us how to serve You freely and completely, resting completely because we're no longer working for those things at all. We're recognizing it's a free gift in our Savior. And we praise You for that. And marvel at Your wonderful grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor Steve.